Good afternoon. Now here's the good news. Setting my stopwatch. So I'll quit in 50 minutes or less. We have handouts. So here you're going to get a handout. Isn't that handy? You can sleep during the sermon. Go home, read the handout after you've rested. When you're awake, there you go, taking my advice on it. Well, last year, we put down three places for the feast. The home office likes us to give more than one location that we'd be willing to go. And I commented to, when I sent it in, well, I hope that there's some need at one of these three feast sites. And the word I got back was, we're really not short of elders at any of those feast sites. And then they mentioned the one in Maryland. So I said, well, we'll go to Maryland, where they were actually a little short of elders. And we enjoyed it very much. However, this year, we will not, and we thought of saying the same thing this year. Where do you need? Do you have any places where you actually need an elder? But we can't do that. Because I'm going to have a great grandchild born right at feast time in Nashville. So we don't want to go too far from Nashville. So we're looking at going either Gatlinburg, Tennessee, or Panama City Beach, both of which, Panama City Beach is just a few hours further than Gatlinburg. Gatlinburg's only about a four-hour drive from Nashville. So we would like to be there. We'd like to be there after the baby is born, and this baby will have a big sister. And so we want to be there when they take the baby and they tell Cheyenne, my granddaughter, all right, Cheyenne, sit down and hold it. Cleo. Yeah, Cheyenne's the daughter. Yeah, hold out your hands and we're going to put the baby in your arms. So, won't that be wonderful? So we'll enjoy that. Cheyenne's the mother. All right, now, you have your handout? All right, for those of you at home, you don't have a handout. But you can listen in, and we'll let you listen. On one side it says, and where we're going to start, poetic scripture of the Messiah. Isaiah 52:13 through Isaiah 53:12. And all of these are from the Living Bible. So if you try to follow at home, it'll be a little different in your Bible, unless you happen to have a Living Bible. And this is not the New Living. There is a New Living Bible and the Old Living Bible. This is the Old Living Bible. Happens to be where I could just print it off from my computer. You know, they did a really good job of when they divided up the Bible into chapters and verses, except in this particular spot. They did not realize that the last three verses, when they divided it, of Isaiah 52, were part of a poetry. 15 verses of poetry that went together. Later they realized they should have made it the 15 verses all in one chapter. But they didn't. They've got three at the end of chapter 52. And then they've got the 12 that are in chapter 53. And they are poetry. Now, let me clarify something. We are used to most of our poetry rhymes. Hebrew poetry did not rhyme. Hebrew poetry was reflected each other. They actually call it parallelism. Parallelism. How often do you notice in the Bible that something is repeated but a little different? We praise the Lord in heaven. To the God who dwells above us, we give glory. Now, you're saying the same thing, but you're wording it a little different. And that's called parallelism. And if you go through the Psalms, you'll notice there is parallelism often. But then there is also inverse parallelism. That is, you repeat something in different words, but you reverse the order. So it will be, you'll say something, a statement, and then a second statement that's a little different. But then the third statement reverses it. It's sort of like A, B, B, A. Is that clear? It's parallelism, but it reverses it. So you've got this statement reflects the last statement. The fourth one, A, B, C, D. A and D are reflective. And then B and C. Most of the time when you read the Bible, I read the Bible for years and did not realize that there was this parallelism. And this is parallelism. The last three verses of Isaiah 52 tell the same thing as the last three verses of Isaiah 53. And I have tried to summarize what they say. Notice, the first, at the beginning, it says the Messiah is sacrificed, then exalted. That's Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. But now drop down to the bottom. The last three verses explain the same thing, but in different words. The Messiah is sacrificed, then exalted. So the first three and the last three are the Messiah is sacrificed, then exalted. Now notice the second paragraph. It's Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. The Messiah is falsely judged and rejected. But now look down at the fourth paragraph, which is Isaiah 53, verse 7 through 9. The Messiah is falsely judged and rejected. When in Hebrew poetry they did this, it was the center section. So it's like building up. You're going up A, B, C, and then you go down from C, you go down to B, and then A. The center section was always in Hebrew, well, that I know of, always in Hebrew poetry, the one they considered to be the most important. And the center verse is the one they are saying is the most important. Now, did you need to know that? No. No, you've read Isaiah 53 about the feast, about the sacrifice of Jesus for years and gotten a tremendous amount out of it. But it just adds a little interest. And then to know that as God inspired Isaiah, the center section is the one that he was pointing to. Because God is the inspiration of Hebrew poetry in the Bible. So let's look at it. And we'll start in Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15. And we'll see the point that he is making here Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15, the point he's making is that the Messiah, our Savior, is sacrificed, and then he's going to be exalted. And so we'll look at the first one to begin with. See, my servant shall prosper. All right, this is Isaiah 52, verse 13. He shall be highly exalted. Yet, many shall be amazed when they see him. Yes, even far off foreign nations and their kings, they shall stand dumbfounded and speechless in his presence. For they shall see and understand what they had not been told before. They shall see my servant beaten and bloodied, so disfigured, one would scarcely know it was a person standing there. So shall he cleanse many nations. Now notice, he is sacrificed, beaten, bloodied, disfigured, and yet he's going to prosper and be highly exalted. So he is sacrificed, and we know the exaltation came after his sacrifice, even though that's not the way it had it in verses 13 through 15. Now, rather than go to Isaiah 53, verse 1, let's drop down to Isaiah 53, verse 10 and through 13. And we'll see it's going to say basically the same thing that we read in Isaiah 52. But it's going to say it differently. Isaiah 53, verse 10. But it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and fill him with grief. However, when his soul has been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. That's you and me. That's us. He shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, and that's speaking, I think, of the Father. When he, the Father, sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant shall make many to be counted righteous before God. For he shall bear all their sins. Therefore I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he has poured out his soul unto death. He was counted as a sinner, and he bore the sins of many, and he pled with God for sinners. That's for you and me. Let me tell you, I wouldn't want to be crucified for Fred, much less for you. I mean, if God asked me to do it, I'd say, okay. But Jesus did it for me and you. He was sacrificed. And you see that in there? It's talking about how he is sacrificed and then he's exalted. See? That he was bruised. And he shall bear all their sins. Therefore I will give him the honors of one who is mighty. See? Exalted. So both of them talk about him sacrificing, and both of them talk about him being exalted. Now, let's go back up to Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. This is the next three verses in here. And it says, Isaiah 53, verse 1, "But oh!" Now, by the way, let me read the title that I put on here. "The Messiah is falsely judged and rejected. But oh, how few believe it? Who will listen? To whom will God reveal his saving power? In God's eyes, he was like a tender green shoot sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground." That's the spiritually dry ground that Judah was when Jesus showed up. "But in our eyes, there was no attractiveness at all. Nothing to make us want him. We despised him and rejected him." Now that was not his disciples. It was the majority. The ones who said, "Crucify him!" How easily the crowd was persuaded to yell out, "Crucify him!" In our eyes, there was no attractiveness at all. Nothing to make us want him. He apparently was not a... Doesn't that make you men, most of you, feel a little better that apparently he wasn't that attractive? You might say, you know, I was not the one that all the girls looked at and said, "Wow, Fred, woo!" See? They might have said, "Oh, Fred. We despised him." And see, the Messiah is falsely judged and rejected. "We despised him and rejected him. A man of sorrows. Acquainted with bitterest grief." Makes you think of the Handel's Messiah, right? He was despised, rejected. Do you want me to just stick to preaching instead of singing? Okay. "A man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we didn't care." Now, the parallel for that is dropping down to the fourth paragraph, which starts in Isaiah 53, verse 7 through 9. "The Messiah is falsely judged and rejected." Isaiah 53, verse 7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet, he never said a word." He was basically silent as they accused him. "He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sins that he was dying for?" My sins. Your sins. That's just amazing. that he was suffering their punishment, the punishment we all deserve. He was buried like a criminal, but in a rich man's grave. But he had done no wrong and had never spoken an evil word. Never spoken an evil word. Falsely judged. The Messiah is falsely judged and rejected. Now, the middle section, the middle three verses, they're the ones that are normally in Hebrew poetry considered to be the main point. The main point. And the middle verse is the main verse. So we'll read, it's Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. Yet it was our grief he bore. Just think on that. Think on that. It was your death he took. Your death in the lake of fire that he spares us from. The death I deserve. And he didn't. It was our grief he bore. Our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. Not talking about Peter and John, his disciples. But they were such a minority. I mean, think of the people who were standing there watching him and taunting him. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders who were standing there taunting him. They thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. Now here's the central verse. But he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was lashed and we were healed. We, every one of us, have strayed away like sheep. We who left God's paths to follow our own. Yet God laid on him the guilt and sins of every one of us. Every one of us has told a lie. Boy, I told a lot of lies when I was young. Well, I find this personally wonderful verses. When I go to Passover, and I know we're normally very quiet when we go to Passover and we're sitting there as if we're at a funeral. You know, it's not as much as it was back in the 50s and 60s where, boy, people didn't say anything. We at least say, hello, how are you doing? I'm okay. But back then, boy, it was just like you had gone to, you know, if you said anything, lightning might get you. But anyway, I like to read the two things that I might sit there and read, to open my Bible and read, get there early to Passover. Of course, most of the time in my 50 years as a pastor, I had to make sure the wine was ready, to make sure the bread was ready, to make sure everything was going along. But I remember the first time, in I don't know how many years, 50 years maybe, that I actually did not conduct the Passover service. And I remember Bill Vernich and I had done it for so many years. And I had helped men to learn how to do these things, and we had meetings and all. And there were two young men up there on the stage, and Bill Vernich and I were sitting in the audience beside each other with our wives on the other side. And I thought, this is so good. And just read Psalm, read Isaiah 52:53. Or the other passage that I love to read at that time, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Now, on the other side, it has Psalm 22, verse 6. But I want to turn in my Bible to Psalm 22. And I basically have this on the other side, something I find. I didn't know this until, I don't remember, maybe a year or two ago. And I don't remember how I found it out. But in Psalm 22, verse 6, that's a different worm than the usual word for worm in the Old Testament. And that worm is incredible. That worm's amazing. But if we go to Psalm 22, and you'll see repetition in here. Parallelism is what they call it. So it will have parallels. But let's start, and so I don't have all of Psalm 22 printed out for you. So I'm turning in my Bible to Psalm 22 and starting in verse 1. By the way, Psalm 22 and verse 1 has often been misunderstood. Now, in the Psalms, it will often say something as to how you feel. Sometimes we know that what we feel is not reality. We feel like God has forsaken us. And this is Hebrew. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry. And often poetry says something, not that's an actual fact, but how you feel. And sometimes it will be exaggeration for emphasis. So, it tells you something. You know, it would say, the something flies on the wind, and I am lifted above, and you know, it's real flowery. We all understand that that is telling how you feel. And so poetry is allowed to have feelings, not necessarily literal, but how you feel. And so you'd say to yourself, and people would say, well, is this literal, verse 1? Well, let's look at it. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? This is written by David. Did God ever forsake David? No. But did he feel forsaken? Have you ever felt forsaken? You've never been forsaken by God. Never. He always knows how many hairs are on your head. For some of us, it's gotten easier and easier for him to keep count. But he never forsakes anybody. But do you feel forsaken at times? Yes. Why have you forsaken me? You can feel that way. But did he forsake? Look down at verse 24. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Does the Bible contradict itself? No. But it does tell how you feel. And so David wrote this. Why, my God, why have you forsaken me? You say, well, why did Jesus say it? Because Jesus knew that God wasn't going to forsake him. People say, well, God, Jesus didn't realize that God was going to forsake him when he hung there. Wait. Jesus, when he hung there, knew that David wrote Psalm 22 as a prophecy of the Messiah. You know how Jesus knew that? Who did God use to cause David to write this? Jesus. He's the Word. Jesus is the one who inspired Psalm 22 to be written. Jesus knew. Not only verse 1, he knew verse 24. So why did Jesus say, why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus was inspired to inspire David to write Psalm 22 about Jesus. Jesus knew this psalm. He knew it before it was even in David's mind. Jesus knew it. So, was it some shock? He thought, well, I didn't realize God was going to forsake me. No, he inspired Psalm 22 as to how you feel. You can feel forsaken and not be forsaken. So, Jesus, as he hung there, was thinking of the psalm that pictured him hanging on the cross. Jesus knew he was going to hang on a cross. He knew he was going to be crucified. And he inspired Psalm 22 as to how you could feel. And he inspired not only verse 1, but verse 24, where he says, nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. So, the Bible also tells how you feel. And it starts off, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. You ever felt that way? You may have. From the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. This is how we feel sometimes. Well, maybe you haven't felt that way. Good for you. How blessed you are. But you are holy, who inhabit the praises of Israel. Do you see how this is poetry? Does God really live in the praises of Israel? I mean, is that literal? No, that's figurative. That's figurative. Our fathers trusted in you. And by the way, we understand what it means when, you know, somebody says, I'm broken to pieces. Well, are you really literal? I mean, we understand that kind of thing. that's poetic. You are holy who inhabit the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But do you notice the parallelism through here? See, they cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm. Is that literal? Somebody was a little, I mentioned last Bible study last week, not anybody here, but somebody in, not in Nashville, that, you know, that God, sometimes we exaggerate for emphasis. You know, it's raining cats and dogs. Oh, is that literal? Does anybody actually go to the window that's, you know, if somebody says to you, it's raining cats and dogs, you go say, I'm looking, but I don't see a cat or a dog out there. We understand what that is. And so when he says, I am a worm and no man, that's not literal. But that's how you feel. It's poetry. God uses poetry. As I say, somebody was a little upset that I mentioned, you know, that God sometimes says things that are exaggeration for emphasis. I said, no, God should have sent me a nice lady. I baptized her. Probably, let's see, back in the early 70s. And she's in a different area. But anyway, she said, I'm going to look this up. I said, good. And just, I haven't gotten back to her on it. So anyway, I am a worm and no man. This is a different word. And you have it on your handout. And I'm sorry for you who are at home. You don't have it. But I will. We'll go through it. The word worm here is tola. Normally in scripture, the Hebrew word for worm is rimah, which means maggot. But here Jesus used the word tola instead. Why? Let's find out more about this particular worm. The tola, or crimson worm, is a very special worm. It actually looks more like a grub than a worm. When it is time for the crimson worm to have babies, which she does only once in her life, she climbs onto the trunk of a tree, fence post, or stick, wood. Like the cross was wood. A stake. Anything wood she can find. Then she attaches herself to that wood and makes a hard crimson shell. Then she lays her eggs under her body and the protective shell. Not only does the mother protect her babies, but she also offers up her living body as food for them. They actually eat their mother. After a few days, the baby worms have grown enough to take care of themselves, and the mother dies. When she dies, she secretes a scarlet red dye, which stains the wood she is attached to as well as her young children, like blood on the wood. After 3 days, the dead mother's worm's body turns into a white wax which falls to the ground like snow. Can we see a parallel with Jesus that he was 3 days in the tomb? Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, though they shall be as white as snow, though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. The crimson worm hangs on a tree when she's ready to give birth. Jesus hung on a tree, the cross, in order to have many children. In order to have children, the crimson worm had to die. Jesus had to die in order that those who would trust in him would become his children. The crimson worm offered up her body as food for her children so they could live. Jesus offered up his body as the bread of life so his children could live eternally. The crimson worm spills a red stain when she dies. When Jesus died, all his blood had been poured out. After 3 days, the crimson worm turns completely white. After 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead, defeating Satan and sin. If that isn't enough, the crimson worm was used as part of the formula along with the ashes of the red heifer to cleanse a person when they came into contact with a dead body. See Numbers chapter 19, verse 6. It is a cleansing agent. Just like the crimson worm, Jesus sacrificed or gave up his life on a tree so that his children might be washed with the crimson blood and their sins cleansed white as snow. He died for us that we might live through him. You know, when I first read that, I didn't believe it. I mean, just a little skeptical. I looked it up, and I couldn't find any. I mean, it seemed to be completely confirmed when I looked it up. God made this strange little worm. By the way, in the Bible, this particular Hebrew word is only used for this worm 8 times. Now, it's used more than that if you want to go and you look it up. But it's normally it was used for just the crimson or scarlet. So if there was a color and something was to be, you know, scarlet or crimson, tola is the word they used. But 8 times, it's obviously talking about the worm itself. And so it's just not used that often. There are, another word is used for worm much more commonly in the Old Testament. Now that's just stuns me that God created this worm that they used for making scarlet things. That when it goes through its white stage, its red stage, they would gather them and make use them for staining as a dye, crimson. Well, here it is in Psalm 22. I am a worm, a tola, and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Not all the people, but the majority. All those who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. You can see the priest. You can almost hear the priest. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. A little sarcasm. Matthew 27, verse 43. Not going to turn there. I mean, they almost exactly said these words. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. Nobody, you know, I didn't trust in God when I was on my mother's breast. But Jesus had God's Spirit. So, of course, ladies used to nurse their babies a lot longer, sometimes up to 5 years. You made me trust when I was on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. From my mother's womb, I should say this properly. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. Now, that's possible talking about fallen angels. Like, Satan is sometimes pictured as a bull. Have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths as raging and roaring lions. You wonder how many demons and Satan were there watching. And righteous angels too. Wouldn't you think all heaven, that every spirit being was watching this? All the demons, the fallen angels, they gape at me with their mouths as a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. This lady who said, well, God should just say things the way they are. This is hyperbole. Hyperbole. And it's we understand what it means. It's how he felt. How he felt. Not that all of his bones were literally, every bone in his body totally out of joint, but that's how he felt. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. That's not literal. That's how he felt. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The assembly of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Can you see why I find this very meaningful to read as I'm sitting there waiting for services to start? Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Satan's like a lion. And from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will, now, positive. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you. In the great congregation I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. By the way, I've only got 1 minute, and I have something I have to say. Because my sweet wife said, do tell us, are you going to tell us to be good? On the way here, she said, are you going to tell us to be good? And I said, yes. So, I have to tell you, brethren, be good. Do what is right. Grow and overcome and be close to God.